Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
All right, for those of us staying in here, turn your Bibles, or of course there in your bulletin, Philippians 3, 1 through 3, as we continue our time in the book of Philippians. Now, you know, for many, the new year is a time where we make resolutions, right? We're going to set new goals to become a new year, new you. And you know, it can sometimes get a little overwhelming. Like last week, I went outside just for a bit, sat in a chair with a goal of coming with just a few, just broad goals for 2025. And like an hour later, I had like a legal pad full of stuff. And I was like, well, maybe my first resolution needs to be to simplify my resolutions, right? Because we can get we can be pulled in so many different directions that we end up just going nowhere. And that's one of the many reasons God's word is so good, because in our resolution saturated world, God's word is it's a bell that just rings out, reminding us again of what is good and true and beautiful. In a sea of distraction, it recalibrates our compass to our true north. And so as we walk into 2025, Paul reminds us that, hey, look, if we're looking for resolutions, there are some that are right at the top of every Christian's list of priorities. And we've noted that the single unifying theme of this book of Philippians is joy, right? It's joy in the Lord. And since that's so dear to the Christian, then it makes sense that Paul would also tell us about the things that rob joy. That kill joy, that as much as we pursue it, unfortunately, even within the church itself, there are those who steal it, who kill it and destroy it. And so by way of resolutions, Paul would encourage us to seek joy and then to keep the wolves away. And so with that, let's dive into God's word, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, as we spend our next little bit of time thinking through this passage, we ask that you really would move through this sermon, Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts. Lord, teach us wonderful things from your law. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. But at first glance, Paul begins chapter 3 with something that's kind of a bit of a classic dig on preachers, right? Excuse me, sir. Classic dig. Kent Hughes noted that during one sermon, a little boy leaned over and whispered to his dad, "Dad, what does the preacher mean when he says finally?" To which his dad just muttered, "Absolutely nothing, son. That word has no definition whatsoever. You just thought this sermon was coming to a close." And let's be honest, you know, the fact that Paul wrote finally here, when we can take we have our Bibles, we can flip our page and we know full well, dude, you're only like halfway through this book. You know, the fact that, or in the right hands, that fact can be taken as an apostolic precedent, right? To say finally, and then to go on to preach an entire other sermon. And if anybody gets mad at the preacher, we can just say, hey, look, it's biblical, right? I mean, Paul did it. So what's going on here? Well, historically, theologians have attacked this finally in, you know, three different ways, two of which are a lot probably legit. One is maybe Paul is putting a little clickbait in the middle of the letter here so that people will pipe up, oh, the letter's coming to an end, so I'll start listening again. Two, which is a better explanation, is the fact that in post-classical Greek, there is some evidence that the word, quote, finally functioned at various times as a transitional particle Which means that when Paul said finally, he might have meant something like, well then, or and so, just to kind of keep the conversation flowing. But then there's a third option, which at least in my opinion makes the most sense. If you've ever written a handwritten letter, or if you've ever spoken in public, and you've started to wrap things up, only to have remembered something that you haven't said or you haven't written, you know how easy it is for something like this to happen. If that's the case, then, chapter 3, verse 1, his next thought would have come in chapter 4, verse 8. That seems to be like, hey, finally, and then that's where he truly is wrapping it up. But it's almost like between chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 8, it's like he learned some new knowledge. He learned something new, and he decided that he was going to go into another direction. Something came to his attention that he needed to communicate. So instead of starting the letter all over, he just stopped and he launched into this new topic. Well, we're going to see what was so important to Paul that he might commit such a grammatical faux pas, right? But first, Paul begins his letter with a reminder of that we can have joy in the Lord. The reminder of joy, verse 1, finally, rejoice in the Lord. Do you know that Christians, I know we get a bad rap for being like, well, so miserable, but joy is one of the primary markers. He says to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Well, there's more that he's going to say about joy in the Lord coming in the upcoming verses. But today he just narrows in on one particular aspect, the safety of rejoicing in the Lord. You know, Paul, he was speaking to a church that's not unlike ours today, a group of Christians in a world and culture in which following Christ, not necessarily popular, not particularly cool, a world that says to deny yourself is the greatest sin. And into that, he challenges us. Where's your joy? Where's your joy? You know, if it's in our health, our wealth, our popularity, if it's in our hobbies, our career, even if it's in our family, the scripture tells us that it's not stable enough to provide what we deeply long for, that there is no safety in those things. But time and time again, Paul reminds us that if we are in Christ, then God sees us as forgiven and beloved, that we're reconciled sons and daughters to Him, right? And in scripture, we find that God isn't fickle like my elementary, and I'm going to quote, my elementary girlfriend, right? Just not fickle. Any given day, I didn't know if we're boyfriend, girlfriend or not. Who knows? But in scripture, we find that come what may, that if we are in Jesus, it doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter what we're going through. We see that nothing can separate us from His love. He's not going to serve us papers when we're away. He's not going to talk about us behind our back. You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And so not only is the Lord saving and keeping His people the occasion of our joy, like that's pretty joyful news, but that's also the source of our joy, that we live out of that reality, which means Christian joy isn't just shiny, smiley, bubblegum, Thomas Kincaid feel-good-isms. Or as poet W.H. Auden said, in times of joy, we all wish we have a tail we could wag, right? And look, not knocking that, because there are times I wish I could experience the sensation of wanting to have a tail that I could wag. But for other people, it's good to know that there's more types of joy. That there's so much more. Not only is it a deep soul delight, but joy in the Lord is also an armament. It is gospel plate armor that makes one strong and resilient
It creates an anti-fragile soul. Johnny Erickson Tata put it this way. When someone holds on to joy in spite of everything, she says, I call that defiant joy. A person with defiant joy refuses to be squelched by negative voices or intimidated by overwhelming odds. And notice, not as a result of, but in oftentimes in spite of our circumstances, Paul is reminding us to tap into what Nehemiah said, that the joy of the Lord, or shall we say, the joy of being in the Lord, is our strength. That is our strength. Ben Patterson noted how the Presbyterian preacher Bruce Larson had this unique way of convincing people to turn their lives over to Jesus. While Bruce was working in New York City, he said that he would oftentimes walk either, you know, man or a woman downtown to the front of the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. And if you know, there's a huge statue of Atlas, and they would note the gigantic statue of the world resting on Atlas's shoulders and see just even as powerful as he is, he's visibly straining under the weight of the world on his back, barely able to stand. And Larson would say, now that's one way to live, trying to carry the world on your shoulders. But now come across the street with me, and just across the street is St. Patrick's Cathedral, and allegedly behind the altar of said cathedral is a shrine of the boy Jesus. He appears to be no more than 8 or 9 years old in this, and yet as little and as frail as he appears, this little boy Jesus is holding the whole world in one hand. And then Larson would say, we can carry the world on our own shoulders, or we can say, I give up, Lord. Here's my life. That we are only as safe as what is holding us. And so we're only as safe as we are in the Lord. A third century man approaching death, he wrote these words to his friend. He wrote, it's a bad world. It's an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. So that's the first takeaway. It's just the safety. The safety of rejoicing in the Lord. But then Paul takes a sudden turn. He just completely changes course to address some of the biggest killers of Christian joy. Verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Hey, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those mutilators, those who mutilate the flesh. And we know that Paul, he had been fighting off Judaizers for years. And if you remember, so Judaizers were Jews, they were Hebrews, who were, and I'm going to say, they were purportedly Christians, which means that they kind of had the look of religious-y people. You would see them in a church and you'd be like, yeah, they look like a church folk. Most people thought that they were Christians, but as it turns out, they completely missed the gospel of grace. So everywhere Paul went, the message of the gospel was something like this. It was, you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and this is a gift of God's grace alone. Right? It's not in our doing. It's not in our striving. No, we are saved by Jesus' work for us, or we aren't saved. Okay, it's the gospel of grace. But then, everywhere Paul went, at some point after Paul left, there would be people who would come in right behind him and say something like, I mean, that's cute. But let's be honest, Paul obviously doesn't know how religion works, right? We're not just saved by Jesus alone and grace alone. No, like to be a Christian, you have to have Jesus, plus you got to do some things. Come on, let's be religious. Namely, you have to be like and live like and adhere to the Old Testament law like the rest of the Jews. And by the way, yes, I know you're all thinking it, but that even includes circumcision. Okay, so get to it. And what's worse is these charlatans didn't come into the church looking like the world. Like they didn't come in dressed like they're about to go to Coachella and like, okay, watch, what's up here? No, like they had the appearance of like a typical Christian. In fact, they were oftentimes invited to preach in the pulpits. And Westminster, look, I wish it weren't so, but it is still the case today. In a sea of religious voices, it's so easy for us to develop a list of things that we're told Christians do and we don't do. A list of what is clean and unclean. And look, we've talked about these before, but you know, it's things like real Christian men wear suits and ties to worship. Real Christians don't use formula for their babies. Real Christians on and on and on and on, right? And that's one of the reasons I love that we at this church and our denomination is committed to what we call the ordinary means of grace. It's God's ways of reminding us of the gospel of grace, not man's ways. It's God's ways. Well, Paul had some choice and even ironic words for these Judaizers. First, he called them dogs. Dogs. Look out for the dogs. You know, that would hurt a lot of our dogs' feelings today, right? Sometimes it's a different day, but sometimes I think Annie loves our dog Stone more than she loves me, right? I mean, we go on these road trips and Annie is like, we do not go 1 minute out of the way. If the gas station's out, nope, we can't. We just keep going. But if her dog Stone is involved, I mean, she will swim every ocean, right? I mean, we will go hours out of the way to get her baby. And we did that this past week. You know, to her, Stone never has nor never will do anything wrong. Stone is just a perfect creature. Okay. Well, in the first century, Israelites would like to have a word with her and with many of us, right? They would think we have lost our minds. Because to them, well, they didn't have any pets. But two, to them, dogs, man, they're scavengers. They fed on roadkill and garbage. I mean, they're like dirty, dirty dogs. And so for the Hebrews, a dog was the perfect metaphor for those who didn't keep Israel's dietary laws. And so these are people who weren't circumcised. These people were dirty. They're outside just like these dirty dogs. And yet Paul, this is the great irony. Paul says, look who's the dog now, by warning Gentile Christians to look out for the Judaizers. He's saying, look, those who add to the gospel, they are the unclean dogs who stand on the outside of God's blessing. I know they seem like they're like really intense spiritual people, like they're dogs. Okay. So he's calling them what they are. Second, he calls them evildoers. And this is a play on words because the Judaizers prided themselves in the fact that they alone were the ones who did the works of the law, that they were good doers. But here Paul says, no, by seeking righteousness, by keeping the law, you are actually rejecting the righteousness that is in Jesus. And in so doing, you are actually an evildoer. And then third, graphically, he calls them mutilators. I mean, saying, man, if a preacher said this today, he'd probably be fired, right? But he called them mutilators, which means that their greatest source of identity and pride wasn't that they were in Christ. No, it was their circumcision. And by calling them the mutilation, Paul compares them to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings, of course, who mutilated themselves in service and deference to their false god. And so in short, Paul is saying, if that's what you're all about, okay, if Christianity to you is about something more than it is about God's grace, then not only have you missed it, but you are the very one who is in need of salvation by grace. And so with that scathing warning, Paul then turns and he contrasts the, okay, let's talk about not the Judaizers anymore. Let's talk about the marks of a true believer, a true follower, which is how we'll close. It's three things. First, he says the people of God, and he calls them the true circumcision, worship by the Spirit of God, which means in Christ, the old age of ritual and ceremony and like specially sanctified places, all that age is over. In Christ, there is no separation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is opportunity to worship and to give thanks. And so we are a people, God's people are a people of worship. You know, it's hard to think of yourself as better than other people when you're worshiping. All right, second, and another little play on words, followers of Christ, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh, and we're going to get to this more so next week. But this was a game changer, because the gospel tells us that our upbringing and our natural abilities, how beautiful we are, how much we can bench press, how much we earn, how educated we are, though all those things are valuable to various degrees in this world, those things are totally irrelevant when it comes to salvation, like totally irrelevant. None of that can earn us favor with God. None of that can give us the security we not only crave, but we were created to have in the Lord. So no, only Jesus can do that. Which then finally brings us to Paul's third mark of a true follower. True followers glory, or we boast. We boast in Jesus Christ. You know, it's what we're all about, right? More so than a sports team, more so than whatever we're into. It's more so than just anything. And today, and we've mentioned this before today, like we can think of boasting kind of as bragging, as being cocky. That's not how nice Christians operate. But throughout history, a boast was really, it was a ritual of ancient warfare. You know, Exodus 15 is a picture of the typical ancient boast. If you remember, Israel was weak. They were unarmed. They were facing certain re-enslavement by Pharaoh as Pharaoh's army pressed in on them at the Red Sea. And yet God miraculously intervened. And Israel passed over the sea while Pharaoh's army was defeated. And Israel, when they got over on dry land, they sang out in confidence and they boasted, "The horse and his rider the Lord has thrown into the sea." You know, that's a boast, and a boast is a thing that gives us courage. A boast is how you get out of bed in the morning and you go into the world with any degree of confidence and hope. Historically, it's what gave weak and scared soldiers boldness, right, to charge into battle. Their leader would stand before them and give their boast, right? They might say, hey, look at us. We're bigger. We're stronger. We're savage warriors. You know, it's the halftime speech, the pregame speech. I've shared this before, but the most famous boast in all of literature is arguably Shakespeare's recounting of Henry V's speech to his troops at the Battle of Agincourt. It was, of course, October 25th, 1415. They call it St. Crispin's Day. And the French outnumbered the English big time. I mean, they were stronger. They were more powerful. The English were marching into almost certain defeat, and Henry V looked at his demoralized soldiers, and he gave them their boast. According to Shakespeare, it went something like this. "He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named. Then he will strip his sleeves and show his scars and say, 'These wounds I had on Crispin's day, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother.'" And of course, they went in confidence and they pulled victory out of almost certain defeat. And I guess here's the deal. Our world says that if we're going to face the future with confidence, then we got to be strong. It's survival of the fittest. We know that Superman ain't coming, so we got to be the man. We got to be the hero. This world is no place for weakness. It's no place for the broken. And we put them off and, like, you know, just fix them. And yet throughout Jesus's ministry, who do we find boasting? Because it's not the strong. The strong were all undone. Jesus puts the boast on the lips of the weak and the broken. It's the people who by worldly standards have no reason to boast. And so, Westminster, as long as we boast in our strength, we have no boast. We're not enough. We can't farm enough. We can't earn enough. We can't win enough. The world, the flesh, the devil will eat our swagger for breakfast. It is only when we come to the hero that we find strength worth boasting in. It's what Paul said, right? If I'm going to boast in anything, it's in my weakness. so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then he is strong. By grace, Jesus alone saves, and in Jesus alone we glory. That's the gospel. Dilute it, add to it, distort it, and all is lost. But believe it, and you will be saved. And by faith, we will rejoice. Amen.
Amen. Let me pray for us.
Father, thank you for this real simple reminder of the true gospel, this real simple reminder that our joy is a secure joy. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to capture our hearts, continue to remind us that as we go out into a world and in situations where we feel unsafe, we're very anxious. Lord, the reality of being in you, it undergirds us. It protects us like a big bulwark. So, Lord, may it be so. Lord, as we come to the table now, we ask that you would take these common, these everyday elements, that you would set them apart to be a means of grace to your people. And we ask this in Christ's name.
Hi, Richard Owens here. I just wanted to take a second to say thank you for listening to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that the Lord would use this message to encourage you in the gospel and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever imagined. If you'd like to find out more about who Jesus is or more about our church, I invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. God bless.